Years ago, as I traveled about the country, one of the intriguing things I found was how just about everywhere I went, people thought it was God's country. If I went to the mountains, people thought, this is the finest place on the face of the planet. If I was speaking near an ocean, they thought that was as divine as it could possibly get. I experienced that in the West, I experienced that in the East, I experienced that in the North, and I experienced that in the South. It almost became humorous to me. These people were sincere, and they were dead serious. They really thought where they lived was God's country. Now, I don't know that God has a country. Maybe the Holy Land is God's country. But this I know, there were some cities that he personally designated and sort of, you may call them God's cities. At least God's servants lived in those cities and they served God's purpose. So maybe we could call them God's cities. God had some special cities in the Old Testament. And those cities teach a truth that we need to know today. America needs to know today. So turn with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 35, and let's talk about God's cities. What are they, and what was his purpose in designating them his cities? Well, there's one set of cities, and those cities are divided into two parts. So we're going to talk about the same set of cities, but one set within the overall set has a special designation. So first we're going to talk about the cities that belong to the Levites. There were 48 of them. Then there were cities of refuge. 6 of the 48 were designated as cities of refuge. So the basic outline we're going to look at in this chapter is, first of all, the cities of the Levites, which cover all 48, and then we're going to look at 6 that are designated cities of refuge. So, with that in mind, look at verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give the Levite cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession. And you shall also give the Levites common land around the cities. They shall have the cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be there for their cattle, for their herds, and for their animals. Now, this just designates the cities. And you will recall, you've been tracking me through Numbers, that God gave the land to the 12 tribes. But he did not give the land, any portion of the land, to the Levites. As a matter of fact, their inheritance is said to be the Lord. That's in chapter 18, verse 20. And the ministry in the tabernacle. So they were not they didn't get a huge part of land to be involved in farming, though they could have had some animals. But their inheritance was not the land. Their inheritance was the Lord and the privilege of serving in the tabernacle. They did not receive an allotment of land. Now, they did, however, receive some cities, and that's what this passage I just read is talking about. As we will see, the passage later says there were 48 of these cities. So they were given the cities, and these verses I just read said, and common land around the cities. So the first three verses are talking about the cities God gave to the Levites. As a matter of fact, it says that. Give the Levites cities. The next two verses talk about the land around those 48 cities. Look at verse 4. The common land of the cities which you shall give the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits. The city shall be in the middle. This shall bring or belong to them as a common land for the cities. Now, they were not, the Levites are serving in the tabernacle. They were not to be involved in the commerce of agriculture. However, they were given these cities. They were supported financially by the tithes and offerings of the people. So they made their living, so to speak, from their ministry. But they were given cities and land around the cities, as verse 3 says, for their cattle, their herds, and their animals. So they had some land, and they could have, they had cities and some land around those cities. Now, verses 4 and 5, frankly, are a little confusing. Verse 4 says they had 1,000 cubits. Now, let's first of all sort that out. 1,000 cubits is 500 yards. So imagine a city, and then surrounding the city is a circle 500 yards in width. Okay? Football field is 100 yards, so 5 football fields. So you have a city, and then 5 football fields in every direction. Outside the city was land reserved for their, well, verse 3 says, cattle, herds, and their animals. The problem is that verse 5 says that they were to have 2,000 cubits in every direction. So here's the challenge. Does the 2,000 cubits include the 1,000 cubits, or are the 2,000 cubits an extension beyond the 1,000 cubits? Did that make sense? Let me say the same thing another way. If the 2,000 cubits included the 1,000, then all they got was 2,000 cubits around the city. If it's in addition, they got 3,000 cubits. So which is it? Answer, I don't know. Scratched my head and looked at this passage and read commentaries, and I came away with I don't know. Now, I have often said that when I came to something the passage didn't tell us, that people read the passage and they automatically have a question, and I bring that up and say I don't know the answer. This is one of the few times I don't know the meaning of this. I looked at one commentator I respect, and he said, oh, the 1,000 is included in the 2,000. I read another commentator I greatly respect, and he said, no, it's in addition. And to complicate matters, I read another who said, the measurements probably are to be taken as an average. And he concludes, the pasture lands then extended 750 feet from the city wall on each side. And I looked at those verses, and I looked at those verses, and I looked at those verses, and I concluded, I don't know which one's right. This is what I know. There were 48 cities, and there was a land designated outside those cities that was either 2,000 cubits or 3,000 cubits, and that's where they could graze their livestock. That is what I know for sure. Now, the rest of this passage talks about cities of refuge. What's that about? Well, let's pick it up at verse 6. Now, among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And these shall add, to these you shall add 42 cities, so that all the cities you will give the Levites should be 48. These you shall give with their common land. Now, I said this from the very beginning. There's a total of 48 cities. 6 of the 48 are cities of refuge. 42 are just residents of the Levites. Now, what are these cities of refuge for? Well, this passage tells us, to which a manslayer may flee. Now, who is a manslayer? It is someone who slays a man. He's a manslayer. That's literally what's going on. Although, it's not quite that simple. As the passage will explain, we'll see it in a minute, it is someone who slays a man accidentally. That's the key here. So if you kill somebody accidentally, you could flee to that refuge, city of refuge, and there you would be safe until there was a trial. And that's what the rest of this passage goes on to explain. But first, he talks about the distribution of those, he says in verse 8, and the cities which you will give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the large tribe you shall give many, and from the smaller tribe you shall give few. Each shall be given some of the cities to the Levite in proportion to the inhabitants of each will receive. Now, this is talking about the total of 48 cities. And he says they are to be divided and distributed proportionately among the tribes according to the size of the tribe. So a large tribe would have more cities than a small tribe. A large tribe would have more land. So there would be more cities of the Levites in those large portions. In a smaller portion of land, there would be fewer. Now, what's going on here? Who are the Levites? Well, among other things, they taught the Word of God. And what we know from the book of Joshua, matter of fact, Joshua 21 names the cities and gives us more information about it. And some industrious commentator has figured out that no matter where you lived in the land, you were within 10 miles of a city that belonged to the Levites. So you were within 10 miles of a city where the Levites taught the scripture. I looked at this and I thought, boy, is that ever interesting. Wouldn't it be nice if we had churches within 10 miles of every citizen of the United States, and those churches believed and taught the scripture. Maybe that would redeem this country. Anyway, it's a fascinating idea that in God's overall plan, he had cities of Levites teaching the scripture within 10 miles of everybody in the land. Now, according to the book of Judges, the Levites did not always stay in the cities God gave them. And be all that as it may, the idea is this is God's provision for his people, whether they obeyed him or not. That's another issue. Now, let's get down to the purpose of all of this. Verse 9 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be the cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. Now, what's going on is this. If somebody got killed, then a relative would kill the killer. So the city of refuge said, if somebody gets killed, then the killer should go to a city of refuge, and he would be safe there until there could be a trial. Now, that's what the city of refuge was all about. They were safe until the congregation, probably meaning the Levites in that city, could have a trial and determine whether or not this was accidental or premeditated murder. So that's the cities of refuge in a nutshell. I found an interesting explanation of it. One commentator says, when a manslayer fled to a city of refuge, the residents of that city will determine if the killer, refugee, was a murderer or a manslayer. The residents mainly would have been the Levites, since the city of refuge were Levite cities. If they judged him to be a murderer, the residents would turn him over to the avenger of blood, who would then kill him. If he was a manslayer, that is, he did it accidentally, he would have to stay and live in the city of refuge until the high priest died. We'll see that just a minute in the text. He could not leave the city. It became his prison. If he left the city, he would be sinning against God. In that case, the avenger of blood could hunt him down and kill him for his double offense of manslaughter and leaving the city of refuge. Now that statement pretty well sums up what the rest of the passage says. Says it very succinctly, which is what I liked about it. Now let's look at the details of that. For example, verse 14 says, you shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which shall be the cities of refuge. So those are three cities on the east side of the Jordan. Verse 15, these six cities shall be a refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But he who strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Now, this verse isn't as clear as it will be in other verses, that he killed him with an iron implement, but it was intentional. That's the point. So if they kill someone intentionally, they were to be put to death. Capital punishment is the idea. But if it was an accident, if it was what we would call manslaughter and what this passage is calling a manslayer, they could go to a city of refuge and there they would be safe. Now the next couple of verses simply expand that by saying it doesn't have to be an iron implement, it could be some other instrument of death. So verse 17 says, if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one would die, he does not die. He is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. Or, if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which no one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. So, verses 15 through 18 are simply discussing various ways a murderer might kill somebody. with an iron implement, a stone, a wooden-handed weapon. Today we would say a gun. And if you eliminate all the guns, they kill people with knives. And if we eliminated all the knives, they would figure out some other way to do it. Now, verse 19 says, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. So if the issue is murder, then a near relative had the right to go kill the murderer. That's what this passage is saying. So the cities of refuge do not provide a sanctuary for a murderer. Very important. Let's keep reading. Verse 20. And if he pushes him out of hatred, or lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who strikes him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now, this is what I mentioned a minute ago. Verses 15 through 18 simply say you kill somebody, and it mentions the weapon. Verses 20 and 21 are specifying, I mean by that it's murder, that he did it out of hatred, lying in wait, or enmity. In other words, it was premeditated. So crimes committed through hatred or enmity were punishable by death. That is, murder is punishable by death. Verse 22 says, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregational judge shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. Now, what verses 22 through 24 are doing is drawing the distinction between a manslayer and murder. In modern terms, there's a huge difference between murder and manslaughter. And the difference is premeditation. And this passage is clearly spelling that out. If it's premeditated, and here it's talking about hatred, or lying in wait, that's premeditation, or enmity, he was your enemy, and you meant to go kill him, that's murder, that's punishable by death. But if you accidentally did it, if you threw something and you weren't lying in wait, it was an accident, then you go to the city of refuge, and it is determined by, let's say, a jury, that it was not murder, and then you are not put to death. But you have to live in the city of refuge so that a near relative, an avenger, wouldn't come kill you. Now, verse 25 says, so the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and shall remain there, oh, this gets interesting, until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with holy oil. Oh, this is a whole new wrinkle. Interesting. If he is deemed a manslayer and goes back to the city of refuge, and he can live there, but he does until the high priest dies. And when the high priest dies, he's free to go home. Interesting. It's almost, some have suggested, as if the death of the high priest had atoning value like an animal sacrifice. And you can't help but make the obvious application that our high priest, Jesus, died, and we are freed from our sin. At any rate, once the high priest died, he was free to go home. Verse 26, but if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled And the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer. He should be guilty of the blood because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. That is, he can go home. Wow, this gets more interesting by the verse. Suppose this guy were found guilty of manslaughter, not murder, and he could go back to the city of refuge, live there, but he decided, since he was innocent, he would leave. Well, the law says if he did that, and this avenger, that's the near relative of the person who was killed, found him, he could kill him. And it wouldn't be the avenger who was guilty. It would be the one manslayer that was guilty because he should have stayed in the city of refuge. Wow, this really gets interesting. One commentator said this. According to the rabbis, in order to aid the fugitive, it was the business of the Sanhedrin to keep the roads leading to the cities of refuge in the best possible repair. No hills were left. Every river was bridged. And the road itself was to be at least 32 cubits broad. At every turn were guideposts bearing the words refuge. And two students of the law were appointed to accompany the fleeing man to the city, if possible, so that the avenger of blood could not overtake the fugitive. Interesting. They really protected the manslayer. So it says in verse 29, and these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. We've seen that statement before. A situation comes up and the Lord gives his judgment and then says, okay, this is now a statute forever. All right, there's still some more things in the passage which really are pertinent. Look at verse 30. Whoever kills a person, the murderer should be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And you shall take no ransom from him who has left his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement should be made for the land for the blood that is shed upon it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Now, there are several things here. One is, I find very fascinating, you couldn't convict a person of murder unless you had two witnesses. In other words, you got to have evidence. Very important. And by the way, this was not restricted to the Mosaic law. Before Moses was given the law by God, there was something called the Code of Hammurabi. The Code of Hammurabi had the same requirement that there must be two witnesses. But I think the idea is there must be evidence. Then there's this whole thing about ransom. And the point is that if you read all of the Mosaic law, in some cases of breaking the law, you could pay and avoid the penalty, but not for murder. If it's murder, this passage is saying no ransom, no money is going to buy you out of this. Only capital punishment will do. And that's what these verses are saying. And then he repeats this whole thing about if you left the city of refuge before the high priest died, you were guilty. The last verse, verse 33, says you shall not pollute the land. For blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land. Huh. This is interesting. They were not to pollute the land by allowing murderers not to be punished. If you did not punish murderers, you polluted the land. Isn't that interesting? Wow. Two more verses. Verse 35, therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I am the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. All right, if you allow murderers to go unpunished, then you are polluting the land. It's unclean. These crimes make it unclean because there was killing without divine authority. Only what is interesting, he says, and the reason is I dwell there. So you should take care of this because I dwell in the land. We call it the promised land because God promised the land of Canaan to the Israelites. But perhaps this is where we get the whole idea of the holy land. God says, I dwell in this land, and so I don't want it polluted with unpunished murderers. So it's the holy land. All right. Let me quote one more commentator. I have some others, but before we get to the conclusion. In any case of homicide, there needs to be witnesses to the act in order for the guilt to be established. One witness alone was not enough. And he cites passages in Deuteronomy. Then he says, moreover, a murderer could not merely pay a fine. That's what he says ransom means in this passage. Or otherwise redeem himself, he must die. Likewise, a manslayer who had been confined to a city of refuge could not pay a monetary compensation, a ransom, in lieu of his confinement. The reason for such strict measures was the fact that bloodshed in murder pollutes the land, and only cleansing agent was the blood of the murderer himself. That's what I thought was interesting. The only cleansing agent for the pollution of the land was the blood of the murderer himself. It was not fitting that Israel and the Lord who lived in Israel's midst should occupy a polluted land, so the blood of vengeance was not an option, but a theological necessity. Whew. That's quite a passage, isn't it? A lot of details. But the point is really, the psalm is really rather simple. The Lord gave the Levites cities throughout the land and designated some of the Levite cities as cities of refuge to provide justice for the difference between murder and manslaughter. Now, there are a lot of details in here, but this really comes down to the Lord making this great distinction between murder and manslaughter. Now, I want to close by making three observations. Number one, most of this passage deals with the city of refuge. But the real point at the beginning is these were Levite cities. So one of the first observations I think you should make is the Lord provided for the Levites. Now that's really interesting to me because they're the ones that were teaching the scripture. And the Lord provided for them. He provided for them by the tithes and the offerings the people gave. Some of that went to the priest. And in this passage, he provides housing. He gave them a whole city. said, you could just, there are 48 of them. You can live in these cities of refuge. And no doubt, so that they can influence the communities, the places, the tribes, the territory where they lived. So I think we should not lose sight of the fact that he's providing for the Levites. The second thing I think is interesting here, very critical, is that he is protecting manslayers. That six of the 48 cities were for no other reason than to protect someone guilty of manslaughter. By definition, someone who accidentally kills somebody else. Now, there's several protections in here. One is only mentioned slightly. You could glaze over it real easy. But in verse 12, he says, you must have two witnesses. One of the protections of the manslayer is you had to have two witnesses to convict him of murder, which is another way of saying those guilty of manslaughter had some protection. The innocent people had to be, they had to have proof before they could be found guilty. Or to say that same thing another way, you're innocent until proven guilty. Now let me unravel that. This is very important. According to this passage of Scripture in the Mosaic legislation, if somebody were charged with killing somebody else, they were to hightail it to the city of refuge. Then there was a judgment, this passage calls it, we'd say a trial. He is innocent until proven guilty. And he can only be proven guilty if there's evidence that says that, in this case, two witnesses. Our whole judicial system is based on this. The whole American judicial system. You're innocent until proven guilty. Other civilizations, other countries, at other times in history, if you were accused of a crime, you were just as, you were guilty on the spot. And one of the great, great legislative, judicial planks we have in this country is you're innocent until proven guilty. Now, I think this is in danger in our country right now. I think because of the news media and social media, and everybody has an opinion and the right to express it, we are rushing to judgment. The person may be guilty. I'm not defending guilty people. I'm simply saying we need to withhold judgment until we hear the evidence. And we are not doing that in some cases in this country. There's a proverb that says, when you hear one side, you think the person's guilty until you hear the other side. Get the facts first. So, someone has said, God told the Israelites not to commit murder. The right and duty of man to execute murderers was very ancient. The ancient Near Easterners practiced capital punishment wisely as part of the law of retaliation. The Mosaic law regarded the cities of refuge to regulate the practice of retaliating in harmony with God's will. So, God protected people guilty of manslaughter by demanding that there be evidence before you convicted them of murder and by providing cities of refuge. Got it? One more. This passage teaches God practices capital punishment. He provided for the Levites. He protected the manslayer, but he told us to practice capital punishment. Now, this is very interesting. Let me review here. The Bible teaches God created human beings, and they no sooner got created than they sinned. Remember that story? And now Adam and Eve had two sons. Remember that? Cain and Abel. Remember that? And Cain killed Abel, right? Was Cain killed? No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. Well, I thought you just said the Bible taught capital punishment. It does, but not in Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, there's no capital punishment. Then it got worse and worse. And finally, God said, I'm going to wipe this place out and start over. It's called the flood. And after the flood, in Genesis 9, God lays down the law of capital punishment. And he said, if you shed somebody's blood, your blood shall be shed. Now, what do you do with the fact that Cain was not killed, and now we have this rule that if you kill somebody, you should be killed? Theologians grapple with that, and they call it, I always come up with a fancy term, progressive revelation. And the idea is that God changed the rules along the way, added things, took things away. That's real simple to see. We've been studying the Pentateuch for how long now, and they had to do all kinds of things, like go to the tabernacle. We don't have to do that today. God changed his administration. Well, he did not kill Cain because he had not yet said that there should be capital punishment. But as of Genesis 9, he establishes capital punishment. And this passage indicates that he preserved that rule. Well, is it in the New Testament? Where in the New Testament does it talk about capital punishment? You know, is it in the New Testament? Should we practice capital punishment today? Yeah, we should. There are two passages in the New Testament. One is in Romans 13, where God is talking about government and that we should submit to government. And in that passage, he says, God gave the government the sword. And it's very clear in that passage to punish evildoers. In the book of Acts, Paul said, if I've committed any crime worthy of death, so be it. That's a paraphrase. But he acknowledged there should be capital punishment. Now, I think this passage is laboring that you got to prove it first and you protect those guilty of manslaughter. But in the midst of this, it's saying, but you punish a murderer. So one has said, these regulations underscore, again, the uniqueness and value of human life. We see this both in the consequences for killing another person and in the safeguard granted the manslayer. The basic human right of people are extremely important to God. So, I want to conclude by saying we should practice capital punishment. Now, why? Well, I have two answers to that. Number one, because God said so. That's why. And number two, I think there are passages in the Bible that indicate that it would act as a deterrent. But it doesn't. If you commit murder today, that's guaranteed you're going to spend the next 20 years on appeal and sitting in prison on death row. So it doesn't deter anybody. Matter of fact, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes, I think it's in chapter 9, that says, the reason it doesn't work is it wasn't applied swiftly. So if capital punishment were practiced and applied swiftly, I think it would have a much more profound effect. So, here's what's going on. Talk about something that's relevant. Is this passage relevant to today? Let me tell you how relevant it is. This is incredible. This is as relevant as the Los Angeles Times tomorrow, or the New York Times tomorrow, meaning any newspaper that's publishing what's going on now. Here's what's going on now. There is a movement underfoot to outlaw capital punishment. And the argument is that because innocent people die. And sure enough, there are cases, unfortunately one is too many, and there are more than one, where someone has been found guilty of rape and sentenced to long prison terms, and DNA later proved they were innocent. Somebody else did it. There are cases where someone was charged with murder and it was found later, sometimes even after they were executed, that they really didn't do it. So, because innocent people have been executed, the argument is we should eliminate all capital punishment. This passage is saying you need to bend over backwards to not execute an innocent person. There's a city of refuge provided for that. There must be proof before you convict somebody of murder. And it must be two witnesses in the case of the Old Testament. You got to have facts. But after all of that is settled, the Bible teaches capital punishment. And we should vote for people who are willing to stand up and support that provision. Now, there are a lot of twists and turns in this passage. Did you notice? They would lay down the cities and then talk about the number and then talk about the cities of refuge. And there were a lot of twists and turns in here. I had a hard time figuring out how to outline it. And I just gave up and said, well, basically there's two things going on here. So let me stop by quoting somebody who figured that out before me. He said this: the sanctity of life is clear, both from the fact of capital punishment as the only suitable punishment for murder, and on the other hand, from the prohibition of exacting the death penalty in cases where premeditation cannot be proven. To execute the innocent is evil in God's sight, as to exonerate the guilty. Now, that last statement is the one thing that I think captures the pulse of this passage. So let me repeat it. This is the point of this passage. To execute the innocent is as evil in God's sight as to exonerate the guilty. So translated, we should exonerate the innocent and we should execute the guilty. It would be evil to execute the innocent and exonerate the guilty. That, I think, summarizes what God is trying to tell us in this passage. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your moral commandments and giving us all this information we need to live by them. Lord, I pray that this particular truth might not disappear from our land, but that we might have lawmakers that would abide by it. Give us the wisdom and the courage to support what you say. In Jesus' name, amen.